Hebrews 13:8 is often quoted to prove that God doesn't change His ways or change the ways in which He deals with people. Because it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The verse, however, only says that God doesn't change as a person, though how He goes about expressing Himself and what He does in our lives may change from era to era. In fact, even though God often deals with us in many of the same ways that He dealt with the ancient Hebrews, there are some big differences. For example, who among us has been commanded to sacrifice his son, his only son, on Mount Moriah, as God commanded Abraham? Show of hands? I didn't think so. Or how about being forbidden from entering the promised land, but just look on it from afar like God directed Moses? Any hands? I didn't think so. There's some similarities in the way in which God deals with us as He dealt with those before us. There's few differences, but there's one figure in Old Testament history that is so intriguing because the central theme in his life continues to be the central theme in our life. It's the person David. And the theme is the human heart. The theme is the human heart. The emphasis on his heart. I believe that emphasis that began with David continues in the birth of the church in the first century and continues into Grace Church in the 21st century. David is a great case study in how God is in relentless pursuit of our hearts, the human heart. Now, some may say that there's more of a relevant person to study, somebody closer to our era, a person with whom we probably have more things in common with than we do with David, who lived 3,000 years ago. How about Paul? God was in pursuit of his heart. How about Peter, the one who had the hoof and mouth disease? How about them? So some, thinking those thoughts, may ask, you know, why should we even study the life of David? How about Peter or Paul? We get closer to the heart of the matter. But a more basic question is really this. Why should we even go back in time and study the Hebrew Scriptures? Why shouldn't we spend the bulk of our time in the New Testament that describes life and what it's like after the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church in 33 AD? Why shouldn't we do that? I'd like us to look at three passages that I think will help us answer to that question. The first one is found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You can find your way there if you'd like. It's in the New Testament. This is what is known as Paul's last letter he wrote before he died, before he was martyred, that is found in the Scriptures. Now, he could have written other letters after 2 Timothy, but this is the last one that's included in the canon of the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all Scripture, at the time Paul wrote this, he pretty much had in mind the Hebrew Scriptures. There are a few other letters floating around from Peter. I don't think John's were written yet, but Peter and Paul had done some, and there were gospel accounts, and Luke had been involved in writing Luke and Acts and so forth. But basically, what Paul meant was most of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Older Testament. So all Scripture is given by inspiration by God. It's theopneustos. It's given by the breath of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable. Notice for four things. For doctrine, to inform us. Hebrew Scriptures are designed to inform us on this side of the cross. For reproof, to catch us when we wander off, wander astray. And then for correction, to get us back on the right path. And then for instruction in righteousness, to keep us moving forward, growing and maturing. That's why the Hebrew Scriptures were given. Even then, and the application to us now is so significant. Why? Because of verse 17, that the man of God, that's gender neutral, that the man of God may be complete, that is integrated, well put together, healthy, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So even on this side of the cross, the Hebrew Scriptures has a direct purpose for us, to help us grow to spiritual maturity, to help us become healthy and well integrated, put together, and to have a ministry where we give our lives away to bless and enrich others. So why should we study the Hebrew Scriptures? They're for our good. Let's try another one. Romans 15:4, which says very simply, for whatever things were written before the era of the New Testament, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the context of Romans 15, where this verse is found, is in the realm of middle matters. Remember what middle matters are. We call them doubtful things, gray areas, things that exist in the amoral zone. Things that are in and of themselves neither right nor wrong. For example, the one that the New Testament uses is eating meat that was once offered to an idol, a false god. You know, if I don't have a problem with that, I know that that false god's a myth. I can go down and buy a cheaper cut of, I can buy a great cut of meat at a much cheaper price at a discounted rate than going into the main market, and I can have my friends over, we can enjoy the time. So it's okay to eat. Nothing wrong with the meat. Meat's meat. However, if I have a friend who was once involved in that particular cult or that pagan shrine, and for him it's a real problem, it would trip him up. I can't serve that meat to him. I can eat it in the privacy of my home with other friends, but not when he's present. But the eating of the meat's not the problem. It's the circumstances surrounding that particular matter. That's what a middle matter really is. So it all depends on what is happening at the time. Through the many examples found in the Hebrew Scriptures, they are designed to strengthen and guide us as we observe others in those middle matters, make decisions, blow it, some succeed. But as we study the Hebrew Scriptures, that allows us to learn to make wise decisions, especially when the lines are blurred, when things are a little fuzzy. The Hebrew Scriptures are designed to cause us to think critically and analytically and choose wisely. A third passage I think will help us realize why it's important to study the Hebrew Scriptures, and that's in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. It says, now all these things happened to them, that is, Older Testament believers, as examples that they were written for, and they were written for our admonition, that is, New Testament believers, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In the passage around this quotation, in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 10, there are examples of Old Testament people who were caught up in idolatry, what happened to them, sexual immorality, what happened to them, and bellyaching a bunch, complaining a lot for everything while they were in the wilderness. That wide array of examples is intended to point out what temptations we're going to face and how we should avoid them and make decisions that will allow us to experience wise behavior. So as we study the Hebrew Scriptures, there's lots of examples. As we look, we'll know what to avoid and what to embrace, and we can honor God with our lives. More examples than that are found in the New Testament. The Hebrew Scriptures present us with so many. It was always intended by God the Spirit who breathed out the Hebrew Scriptures, that they were also for us, to help us in our Christian walk, in our relationship with the Son of God. So, why should we study the Hebrew Scriptures? Because God designed them for us to help us mature spiritually and to live wisely. That's why we need to study the Hebrew portion of the Bible. So, why should we specifically study the life of David and not, say, Peter or Paul for an example? Well, let's take a moment and walk through a portion of David's life and try to find an answer to that question as to why we should study the life of David to help us understand how God is in relentless pursuit of the human heart. And I'd like you to turn in your copy of Scripture to 1 Samuel. You'll start at the beginning, you'll go Genesis, Deuteronomy, books of Moses, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, then you get to your Samuels before the Kings and the Chronicles. If you're at Psalms, you've gone way past. Start backing up. Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther, Job, all that stuff. Till you get to 1 Samuel chapter 19, 1 through 18. This is a period in David's life in which he is not yet the king over the 12 tribes of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 1. Now Saul, who was the king over the 12 tribes of Israel, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, and here was his message to them. Kill David. Exterminate the bum. That they should kill David. Now let's look at a specific situation where he tried to do that. Look with me at 1 Samuel 19, verse 9. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. This is like a demonic spirit that the Lord allowed to influence Saul because of his foolish, sinful choices. As he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, he needed a weapon nearby. He was paranoid. And David was hired to play music to the king. He played music with his hand and a harp. Sometimes he sang with it, like playing a guitar. Stringed instrument. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. But he, that is David, slipped away from Saul's presence. And so Saul drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Have you ever heard the old saying, no good deed goes unpunished? There's David. Hey, I don't want your job yet. God will make me king when he's ready for me. Right now, you're the man. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to help you, Saul. I'm playing music and singing. Why are you trying to take my life? I'm only here to bless you, enrich you as my king. I am loyal to you. And he's hunted down in hopes that his life would be extracted. Verse 18a. On another occasion, David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and stayed at Naioth. Again, he fled for his life. He was persecuted. He was hunted down. Consider a couple more. For example, 1 Samuel 21:10, which says, then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. He had to seek refuge in some other king's care. How about 1 Samuel 23:14? Again, David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. But God allowed Saul to come after him and try to hunt him down. Do you see a pattern emerging somewhere? David is a hunted man, a persecuted man. The result of running for his life led David to write Psalm 6:6. I am weary with my groaning, he said. At night, I make my bed swim. Now, how do you make a bed swim? It's found for us in the next phrase. I drench my couch with my tears. As he is on the run, David finds himself every night crying himself to sleep. In the middle of the night, he wakes up weeping as though he is sleeping in a swimming pool. He can't escape the fact, I only mean to do good, and yet I am persecuted. I am hunted down. Someone wants to take my life. That led David to ask a series of questions in Psalm 13, 1 and 2, also a psalm, a mizmor of David. He asked this, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? In other words, if you remembered me, you'd stop this nonsense. I haven't done anything to deserve it. Or, how long will you hide your face from me? Meet with me, God. Explain things to me. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? When's the madness going to stop, God? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? When's it going to stop, God? When's it all going to be over? So let me ask you this question. Have you ever felt the sting of others turning on you? I bet you have. You ever felt like others were out to get you? Probably have. That's not just mental illness that says that. Have you ever felt abandoned? Pretty much all alone by yourself? And you had no idea how long it would all last, when it could be wrapped up, concluded? If you answer yes to any of those questions, then you are in the company of David. He's felt it. He's lived all those things. There is much we can learn from him as to how God dealt with him in those situations. So why should we study the life of David? Because David knew what it was like to be persecuted, to be left utterly alone. And we need to see what God taught him in the process so we can apply it to our own lives. Now let's turn to 2 Samuel, next book. This is now when David is king over the 12 tribes of Israel, the united monarchy of Israel. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. Some time now has passed. It says, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him. In other words, he delegated that responsibility to lead his troops and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Wrong place, wrong time. Then it happened in verse 2 that one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of his house, the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Didn't mean she was taking a shower outside. She was just reclining. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, well, that's Bathsheba. That's the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent messengers, and he could because he was a bully. He was the king. And he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. Time went by, and she knew it. And then she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. I'm carrying your child. Well, we need a strategy to cover this thing up, to minimize collateral damage. So what David did is had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, put on the front line of the battle, the fiercest part, so he knew he would lose his life, and he did. Well, eventually time passed, months, and God sent Nathan the prophet with that long, bony index finger to point in his face, and he sent him to the king. He engaged the king. That king was so desperate to conceal this matter, to keep under hat all the transgressions he had committed against God, against man. And in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, it tells us David's reaction to a pronouncement. You see, the story was that Nathan contrived was the story of a shepherd, a very poor shepherd, who just had one precious little lamb. And this bully came and he took that little lamb for himself when he had so many others himself. And David himself, being raised as the little shepherd boy, felt something stir in his heart where God was at work, something he hadn't felt for months and months as he was stuffing all this under the surface and trying to conceal this matter. And all of a sudden something was touched in him. He rose in rage and he said, kill the man, stone him, do something with him. It says in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12, then Nathan said to David, that's you. I've just described you. You are that man. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with a sword of the people of Ammon, your enemies. You've used your despicable enemies to extract a loyal and faithful soldier in your service. Why have you done that, David? And finally, the lid blew off. And rather than trying to conceal it any longer, David owned his sins to Nathan on that day when he said in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't marginalize it. He didn't blame it on the weather. He didn't blame it that Bathsheba was too hot for him. He couldn't resist. He said, I blew it. It's on me. I can point the finger at no one else. And you probably know that this confession is amplified in one of the most well-known psalms in the Bible, Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me that I would be whiter than snow. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Like many of us, David personally experienced moral failure, ethical failure, and its fallout. And that makes his life a worthwhile study for us. Because we live in that same boat. Now let's pick up the rest of the dialogue after Nathan confronted David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. Nathan went on to say, Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, David, because you have despised me. You've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And the neighbor was his own son Absalom. It would all be in public, for the public to view. He says in verse 12, For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun, not in secret, but in broad daylight. Here's what Paul later on said in Galatians 6:7. Don't be deceived. Why does he have to tell us that? Because we're so easily deceived. I am and you are. Do not be deceived, for God refuses to be mocked. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. In his book on David, Chuck Swindoll provides, I believe, a beautiful description of the relationship between the historical consequences of our sin and his grace that forgives us our sin. He says this, and I quote, Grace means that God, in forgiving you, does not kill you. Grace means that God, in forgiving you, gives you the strength to endure the consequences. Grace frees us that we can obey our Lord. It does not mean that sin's consequences are automatically removed. If I sin and in the process of sinning break my arm, when I find forgiveness from sin, I still have to deal with a broken arm. End quote. Have you ever had to deal with the fallout from your own foolish decisions or your sinful choices or from those of another person close to you? Well, studying the life of David will provide biblical strategies to help us cope with those consequences. We're not going to pour pixie dust over them or wave a magic wand and they're all gone. But we can trust God in the midst of those, and God can use it as he pursues our heart with the consequences for our own sins or the sins of those around us. Why should we study the life of David? Because David was forced to live with the excruciating consequences of his sins. And that makes a study of his life a worthy endeavor. Last of all, David's son Amnon had a real problem. It says in 2 Samuel 13:1, it says, After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. They shared the same dad, but different moms. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. There were three siblings, all the same dad, different moms. And David's son Amnon not only loved Tamar, I would say he lusted after Tamar. This was an incestuous relationship. Eventually, Amnon raped Tamar, and Absalom found out about it. He hated his brother, Amnon, for doing it. And he eventually had Amnon murdered and then went and hid. dodge the law and its consequences. As a result, David's entire family was torn in shreds. But perhaps more importantly, David's heart was torn in shreds because of this. For years, David and Absalom lived in the same country, even just miles apart, even for a while in the same city, but they never saw each other. And in time, Absalom died. 2 Samuel 18:33 records David's reaction to the news of his son Absalom's death. 2 Samuel 18:33 says, "Then the king was deeply moved, and he wept, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said thus," and I can't capture it. I can't capture it. "May the Spirit of God lead you to understand the depth of emotion poured out of the heart of David for his slain son Absalom. He said this, 'O my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son.'" I'll never forget when little Jude was diagnosed with leukemia. He was just three and two. He was two. And I remember the feeling. I wanted to go into that doctor's office and I wanted to thrust my arm out and say, "Put it in me. Take it out of him and put it in me. I'll die if that's the consequence, but don't let him go through it." That's David. That was David here, even to a greater extent of emotion. God, why him? Why not me? I deserve it. I mess with his life, and look what he chose to do. He bears that, but I bear guilt for the rotten kind of father I was, an absent, distant father, which took my family. I don't believe that David ever recovered from the loss of Absalom. I think in heaven now, David is well. But it wasn't on this life, in this life, on this earth. Have you ever had to deal with loss, especially painful loss? Ever had to deal with the implosion of a family? The point is, we have much to learn from King David and how the Lord walked him through the valley of the shadow of death and the demise of his family. Why should we study the life of David? Because David experienced family discord like few people have, especially in Scripture, which makes the examination of his life a noble quest for us. So, why should we study the life of David? Because he was just like us in many ways. Flawed, broken, deceived by the illusion of control that he could contain the situation, all the while having a heart for God, which God passionately, relentlessly pursued in the muck and the mud puddles of David's life. He was persecuted and left alone. He failed morally and felt its, I put, erosive effects. He felt the free fall consequences of his sin. That, and there's nothing you can do about it. And finally, he experienced family discord and the loss of precious children. And he could do nothing about it but grieve and ache. I believe if David had lived in our disposable society, he might have been discarded. He might have been trashed. But God does not take his orders from our culture. When we break down and we fail to function as we should, God's immediate response, his immediate reaction, is not to throw us away or dispose of us, but rather turn and pursue us even more. He goes after us. That's the heart of God. That's why we're going to study the life of David from 1 and 2 Samuel on Sunday mornings from now until the end of March. Because we need to glean the lessons Jesse's youngest son was taught by our gracious God. David stands as a perpetual reminder that the Lord doesn't discard us when we tarnish, when we slowly unravel, but instead intervenes in our lives to cultivate in us a heart that thirsts for Him, much the same way that a white-tailed deer in a land stricken by drought will thirst for that fresh water in a brook. That's what God longs to do in each of our hearts, pursue us from deep within. So as we go to prayer, we leave today, this first Sunday of 2014, I want to ask you a simple question. Right now, where's your heart? Now there's a balance in this because Proverbs 4 makes it very clear in the words of Solomon, David's son, that we should guard our hearts, for from it flow all the issues of life. We're responsible for what comes in here, what we engage, what we entertain. But in another way, we can't have exclusive control of our hearts, for God is in pursuit of them. As we guard, we entrust them. We entrust them to His care. And I know many of us have been burned by what we perceive was God not keeping His word, not coming through in the way we wanted Him to. If God loved me, why would He let this happen? If God is good, how could this happen? We all have those issues in lesser or greater ways. But the question is, do we trust Him that He is good? As C.S. Lewis reminded us, He's good, but He ain't safe. He will lead us into places we do not want to go, but He promises, undergirded by His character, that there are places we need to go for our good and for His glorious expression in our lives. So where's your heart today? Under your control? Keeping it safe? Protecting it? At one level, that's okay. But another level, that's not going far enough. Let's open it up to Him, to let Him do in us whatever He needs to do as He pursues our hearts, that He can manifest the heart of the Lord Jesus through us, that our Father would be so pleased. Over the next 3 months, less as a church body, let's be praying about this individually, as couples, families, with friends. God, do in my heart what You need to do. Pursue me. I'm all Yours. Let's pray. Father, we believe, but help thou our unbelief. We trust You, yet help us when we don't quite trust You to the degree that we need to, especially with our hearts. Scary business here. You're in pursuit, relentless pursuit of the human heart. David's and ours. But Father, help us to open up to You, so You can do in us what You need to do. Have all of us. And build in us the heart of the Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we're grateful for a new year to trust You. We want to study David together. We want to see that he's flawed and feeble and man of many quirks and idiosyncrasies. A man who was deceived, and yet a man who really did long for You. We come as mixed bags as well, dear Father. Take us where we are. Lead us forward. Thank You for Your commitment to pursue our hearts. Help us to open them up to You as we turn our eyes upon the One in whose image we have been made, in the image of the One whom we are becoming. We pray it in His name. Amen.